Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, and with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. May we pray. Lord, help me, your unworthy servant, to open my mouth with boldness and clarity and with great practical use to bless the people of God gathered here today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second in a series on the return of Christ. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when I did the first of the series that there are three things that are hard to reconcile in Scripture about the second coming of Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us that way, because Old Testament prophecy talked about a reigning king and a suffering servant. And it was very difficult to put together how those two strands of Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. Kind of like a jigsaw puzzle that you've lost the box for, and you have to try to figure out what in the world is this. But as we read the New Testament, we see how perfectly the Lord Jesus fulfilled those two strands of Old Testament prophecy: reigning king and suffering servant. So what are the three things that I see that the Bible teaches us about the future regarding Jesus' second coming? First, it can be at any moment, and he wants us to believe that his coming is at hand. It's interesting that when Jesus told Peter in John chapter 21 that he was going to die in a way that would honor Christ, and we know from church history that Peter was crucified upside down, Peter then turns to Jesus and said, "What about him?" referring to the Apostle John. And Jesus said, if I want him to remain here until I come, what is that to you? Now, John immediately adds and says, he didn't say that I would remain until the coming of Christ, but if I desire for him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So there was a rumor in the first century church that Jesus would return before the Apostle John died. Now, I want to tell you that that is a core part of how we should look at the return of Christ. Jesus wants you to live and to pray and to think as if his coming is going to be in the month of June 2019. How would that affect your life? I think it would affect it a lot. Because anything you're going to get done needs to get done. And anyone you're going to share your faith with, you need to share. So the Lord's return could be now. That's one strand of biblical truth. Now, there are two other strands, and we're going to look at one of them today. Before the Lord's return, there will be a great falling away, and there will be a form of wickedness in an individual who will persecute Christians, and that is going to take place as well. And the third strand of truth regarding the Lord's return is that before Christ returns, there will be revival. And we'll talk about that, God willing, next week. But today I want us to look at that second strand, and that is persecution. So what does the future hold? It's interesting that Sandy and I are headed to Denver this week to attend our General Assembly, which is meeting there. And one of the speakers who is going to be speaking is Andrew Brunson. How many people remember who Andrew Brunson is? Andrew Brunson was an EPC missionary to Turkey, and under the dictatorship of Erdogan, he was arrested. He experienced some torture, both physically and psychologically, and was held in prison until God's people really got serious with God and begged God that Andrew would be released. And Andrew was released, and Andrew will be addressing our General Assembly. He was also invited last week to speak to the Southern Baptist Convention and got interviewed on national television. And this was part of his message. I do not believe that young people and many adults are prepared for what is coming. That sounds very serious, doesn't it? I do not believe that young people and many other professing Christians are prepared for what is coming. So what does the future hold? Well, the future holds something very negative. And this may happen in my lifetime, and it may happen years after I'm dead and gone. And this is what he says. He talks about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. I think he's the same individual that John talks about as the Antichrist, where John says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, 1 John chapter 2, and even now there are many Antichrists. But there's a final form of evil before the return of Christ, and we see it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we're told in verse 8, there on page 289, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So there is a final form of evil. And I believe if we take language in its ordinary sense, that final form of evil will be in the form of an individual. And so if we look at history, I think in many places in our world today, people would say, well, we're living in that time of lawlessness. If you survey history, you see that. And you think about what happened in the French Revolution, what happened in the Russian Revolution. What's happening in the world today, particularly in countries that are radically Muslim, like Saudi Arabia, which is the most radical and tyrannical of all the Muslim countries, far more so than Iran, where there's great persecution of Christians and no tolerance of Christians. Do you realize that in Saudi Arabia, there is not one single solitary church or Jewish synagogue allowed? It is not allowed. It is a tyranny, and it is a tyranny that is violently opposed to Christianity. And so people suffer. They're persecuted. And that same kind of Islam is the Islam that is in the process of occurring in Turkey today. And that's what Andrew Brunson experienced. So there's one threat to the Christian church. Islam is very much at odds with Christianity. Islam is very much an antichrist in the sense that Muhammad displaces Christ. Muhammad, according to the teachings of Muhammad himself, is the comforter, the paraclete. instead of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, and we know from the rest of the New Testament, that's the Holy Spirit. Muhammad said, I'm the person that Jesus was talking about. Because Jesus was not the last prophet. I'm the last prophet, Muhammad. And so Muhammad displaces Jesus. Muhammad taught that Jesus did not die on the cross, certainly did not die for our sins, and certainly was not raised from the dead. Muhammad taught that God tricked the Jewish people into crucifying Judas. And Muhammad denied the fact that Jesus is divine. So Muhammad is an antichrist figure. And Muhammad's teachings and his practices led to the annihilation of Christianity in much of the Middle East. You realize all of those churches in Turkey, all of those churches in Israel, all of those churches throughout North Africa, within 100 years of the death of Muhammad, people either had submitted to Muhammad or they were killed. Here's the choice. You say, well, now this is interesting that you're going into this. What does this have to do with the return of Christ? Simply this. There have been terrible times in the history of God's people. The way it worked was this. Muhammad and the Muslims had to flee from Mecca because his preaching was not tolerated there. And he went to a city that was renamed Medina, City of the Prophet. And there he became the political leader. This is very important. In Christianity, we date Christianity from the time of the birth of Christ. But in Islam, the Muslim calendar is not dated from the time of the birth of Muhammad, nor from the time of his revelations on the mountains outside of Mecca, but dated from the time that Muhammad became a political figure. So I'm going to tell you something. It is impossible to separate politics from Islam. Islam is a political force with a religious base. And it is hell-bent on destroying Christianity. So what would happen? Christians could remain Christians if they would submit to the Muslim armies and pay a special tax and live as second-class citizens. That was the alternative. Christian churches still survive in the Middle East, particularly in places like Syria and even in Iraq and other places, but always as second-class citizens. The word of a Muslim man is worth twice as much as the word of a Christian. Oh, by the way, ladies, the word of a Muslim man is worth twice what a Muslim lady's word is worth. It is a man's religion by a man for man, and it is a religion of dominance, forcing submission. That's one thing that we're up against today. Is Islam growing in its power? Yes, it is growing in its power. Are you aware, for example, that there are people who are wealthy in Saudi Arabia who have invested in the Fox News company? How much negative publicity do you hear about Islam on television? Not a lot. Not a lot. Why? Because the real story of Islam has been washed out of our history. And it's certainly washed off of our news. But Islam is a clear and present threat to Christianity. What's another threat to Christianity? Well, secularism is certainly a threat to Christianity. That's what's taking over America today. Secularism. Tolerance for absolutely everything but the Bible. Tolerance for absolutely everything but biblical standards of living. Secularism is a great threat. And if you look at history, and you look at, for example, the Russian Revolution, the violence, the torture, the mass murder, first under Lenin and then under Stalin, And if you look at the disciples of Stalin, for example, the Kim family, do you know that the city in the Far East that had more Christians in it than any other and more Presbyterians in it than any other was Pyongyang? Do you know that the site of that very large Presbyterian church is now the site where the Kim dynasty is worshipped as divine? Wow, Pyongyang, once a great center of Bible-believing Christianity, now dedicated to the Kim dynasty. So you can go down the list. Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong ended up killing more people in the 20th century than Hitler and Lenin and Stalin combined. Do you realize the 20th century is the bloodiest history in terms of persecution of all the centuries of Christianity before? So when we think about the mystery of lawlessness here, it's not necessarily so far away. The mystery of the man of sin. Now we're told here that the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, would take his seat, if we look here at verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you know that that has some fulfillment in the first century of the Christian era? There was a Roman emperor by the name of Gaius. He had a nickname. His nickname was Little Boots. And the reason he had that nickname was his father, Germanicus, was a very great Roman general. And Germanicus kept Gaius with him. And so Gaius always was dressed up in a Roman soldier's outfit, and he wore those little Roman soldier boots. And so his nickname was Bootsy, which in Latin would be Caligula. Do you know that Caligula became obsessed with the need to be worshipped? You know, deep down inside, we all have that in a little way. I want that attention. I want to be thought of as special. That's why marriages always have conflict, a little bit, until we really get out of that. But Caligula believed that he was a god in the same sense of the Olympian gods that the Greeks worshipped. Now, he gave orders that in Jerusalem, no longer was he simply to have offerings made for him, because the Jewish people made offerings and interceded on behalf of those people that God had placed over them. But Caligula instructed that they were to make sacrifices to him as to God. And then he instructed the governor of Syria, which included that entire area, to put a statue of himself, that is, Gaius, Caligula, a statue of himself where? In the temple of God in Jerusalem. And when that commanding general wrote to Caligula and said, that is going to be impossible because it would require us to annihilate completely the Jewish people, Caligula wrote him a letter and commanded him to commit suicide. But guess what happened? The Praetorian Guard had had a belly full of Caligula, and they assassinated him, and the news of that assassination reached the governor of Syria before Caligula's letter. So St. Paul is thinking about that as he writes this letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. He's thinking about a final form of wickedness where someone demands worship. And you know, that's what caused so much persecution in the church of the New Testament era and the times up until the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration in 313. So these things have a precedence in history. And history is not going to end with everything being hunky-dory. Sooner or later, terrible suffering will come to God's people. If you look at the fall of Europe, which is going apace right now, Europe is no longer a Christian nation. Have you ever thought about World War I, when all of those inbred people decided to fight each other? Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the royal houses of Europe. They were all very inbred. And they started a war. And the result of World War I was that when it was over, virtually all of the royal families, with the exception of the British royal family, were gone. And what was raised up in their place? Rampant secularism and violence. Do you realize World War I is what gave us the Marxist communist in Russia? World War I is what gave us Hitler in Germany? Wow. History's going somewhere, beloved. Where history's going is not good and not happy. But there's one thing that can change that, and that is if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. And he says that he will heal their land. But I'm going to tell you, if churches in America continuing yawning where we are in history, we're going to see terrible things coming to America. Because America's destiny is not going to be thwarted by politics. Not saying you shouldn't vote, you should. But I'm telling you, the only thing that's going to change the future for America is that God's people get serious and begin to pray. But now this passage of Scripture tells us something else, and that is, in spite of God's people praying, in spite of God's people reaching out to lost people and attempting to win them to Christ, sooner or later, worldwide, there is going to be a rule of lawlessness unprecedented in history. It will be worse than the persecution that occurred in China during the Cultural Revolution, worse than the persecution that's going on now in North Korea. That seems hard to believe. Worse than the persecution that happens in Saudi Arabia today. And what will happen is that that final form of evil will be manifested. I have a theory that throughout history, Satan has attempted to put his man on the throne of power throughout the world. I think there were candidates like Napoleon, candidates like Lenin and Stalin, candidates like Mao Zedong and Hitler. But God checked it, and we see here that God is holding these things in restraint. Look at verse 6. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Do you realize that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the United States of America? It absolutely is. That Christians are being persecuted. I'm not talking about being carted off to prison and tortured, but I'm talking about things that when people have a moral conviction on an issue and they attempt to put that into practice in the public arena, they oftentimes are sued and they lose. What does the future hold? Without revival, it isn't good. But in the final form, a man of sin is going to be revealed. It's interesting if you look back to the time of the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s in Great Britain. They identified the man of sin, the Antichrist, with a person who was already around. Does anyone know whom the original Westminster Confession identified as the man of sin, the Antichrist? The Pope of Rome. Why did they think that? Because they saw him as arrogating to himself things that should only have been true for Jesus Christ. I don't believe that, and a majority of Presbyterians no longer believed it, and so we modified the Westminster Confession. I'm simply saying that throughout history, there have been candidates to be a world ruler who would not honor the Lord Jesus Christ and would not honor his standards. Now we see something else here. And we're told in verse 9 that the man of sin, the lawless one, the Antichrist, will have supernatural power helping him get where he's going to get. Look at what he says in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Can you be deceived? Can I be deceived? I think the answer to that is yes. Miracles are very impressive, aren't they? Do you remember a character by the name of Jim Jones? I remember reading magazine stories like out of U.S. News and World Report, which supposedly was a conservative magazine, saying that he was a fundamentalist. He was not a fundamentalist. He was a theological liberal in a theologically liberal denomination. I remember reading these accounts of Jim Jones. He had the People's Temple in San Francisco. And he said, "Too many of you have your eyes on this book and not on me." You know why he had such a following? He would do things like get the innards of a chicken and hide chicken innards up his shirt sleeve. And then as people came down to be prayed for, to be healed, he would pull those chicken guts out and say, "The cancer's gone." Are you aware that most people, well, I shouldn't say most people, that many people are fooled by stuff like that? Really are. And they give to people like that tremendous power. But the things we read about here of the Antichrist, the man of sin, those are going to be real miracles, but false miracles. May I say this? Know the book. Know the book. Know the book. Read the book. Study the book. Compare everything you ever hear a preacher say with the book. That's why it's important for a preacher to preach from the Bible. Because I have nothing to give you but what Scripture says. If you know the book, you're not going to be deceived. But it's going to be very easy to be deceived in the very last days. Verse 11, "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So those satanic miracles that will be effective, that will lead multitudes of people to believe that the Antichrist is really the Christ, it's because God is judicially punishing people who rejected the gospel. Now there's one last point I want to make, and this is kind of introducing it, and that is, as you try to solve the problem of Christ could come today, before Christ comes, there's going to be a final manifestation of evil in a person called the man of sin, and that there's revival. People have tried to divide up these events and put them in boxes. There are people who teach that there will be three returns of Christ. But if we read the Bible at face value, it's very simple. There's one return of Christ. Christ will return for his people and with his people. And if you look over across the page at chapter 1, you see that the return of Christ and relief and the return of Christ for the church and his return in glory are one event. Just closing with this, he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith and his power. And if you look at chapter 2, again, at what we read, the return of Christ, the coming of our Lord, our being gathered together to him in verse 1, is one event. There is nothing in the entirety of Scripture that would give us to believe that there are two separate returns of Christ, one for the church and one with the church. It's all one event. The problem is that some of these things are difficult to figure out, and I would rather leave it as a mystery that these things will all happen rather than trying to impose a grid that is logical but not biblical. So what do I leave you with today? I leave you with Andrew Brunson's words, who said that young people today and many other Christians are not prepared for what's coming. And here it is. Unless our Lord sends revival to America, America as we know it is over. America as we know it. One nation under God. One nation committed to allowing people to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience that goes back to our earliest history. That's over unless God sends revival. So what are you going to do? Are you going to just take this and go about your life as business as usual? Or will you take it to heart and will you pray? Will you humble yourself before God? Will you ask him to show you what he would have you do besides praying? Because if we will turn to the Lord with all our hearts, if we will rend our hearts and not our garments, God will hear us, God will spare us, and God will grant us relief. So be ready. Be prepared. May we pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church in particular. I pray, Lord, for the meeting of our denomination in Denver, as Andrew Brunson would speak. Many of us here prayed regularly for Andrew when he was in prison, being tortured by a true Muslim, Erdogan. Lord, we pray that you would defeat Islam. We pray that you would defeat secularism. And we pray, Lord, for the establishment of Christianity again in our public life. Not to persecute other religions, but Lord, that our way of life may honor you. And Lord, we pray for each of us to take to heart the reality that Christ Jesus is going to return, and that there are events connected with that that bring us both concern and joy. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.